Scripture lesson this morning, Genesis chapter 1, the reading beginning at verse 1 through verse 23. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was without form and void, and darkness was on the face of the deep. And the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. Then God said, "Let there be light." And there was light. And God saw the light, that it was good. And God divided the light from the darkness. And God called the night day, the light day, and the darkness he called night. So the evening and the morning were the first day. Then God said, "Let there be a firmament in the midst of the waters, and let it divide the waters from the waters." Thus God made the firmament and divided the waters which were under the firmament from the waters which were above the firmament, and it was so. And God called the firmament heaven. So the evening and the morning were the second day. Then God said, "Let the waters under the heavens be gathered together into one place, and let dry land appear." And it was so. And God called the dry land earth, and the gathering together of the waters he called seas. And God saw that it was good. Then God said, "Let the earth bring forth grass, the herb that yields seed, and the fruit tree that yields fruit according to its kind, whose seed is in itself, on the earth." And it was so. And the earth brought forth grass, the herb that yields seed according to its kind, and the tree that yields fruit, whose seed is in itself according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. So the evening and morning were the third day. Then God said, "Let there be lights in the firmament of the heavens to divide the day from the night, and let them be for signs and seasons and for days and years. And let them be for lights in the firmament of the heavens to give light on the earth." And it was so. Then God made two great lights, the greater light to rule the day and the lesser light to rule the night. He made the stars also. God set them in the firmament of the heavens to give light on the earth and to rule over the day and over the night, and to divide the light from the darkness. And God saw that it was good. So the evening and the morning were the fourth day. Then God said, "Let the waters abound with an abundance of living creatures, and let birds fly above the earth across the face of the firmament of the heavens." So God created great sea creatures, and every living thing that moves, with which kind the waters abounded, according to their kind, and every winged bird according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. And God blessed them, saying, "Be fruitful and multiply, and fill the waters in the seas, and let the birds multiply on the earth." So the evening and the morning were the fifth day. The word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Let us pray. Father in heaven, let the words of my mouth and the meditations of our heart be pleasing in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer, for we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. C.S. Lewis once remarked, "We were talking of dragons, Tolkien and I, in a Berkshire bar. The big workman, who had sat silent and sucked his pipe all the evening, from his empty mug with gleaming eye, glanced toward us. 'I seen him myself,' he said fiercely." So what do you think of dragons? You've read about them in fairy tales and works of fiction. You've seen them portrayed in movies of various sorts. And perhaps have asked yourself on more than one occasion, has there ever been such a thing as a real dragon? Well, unless I'm mistaken, I believe it's safe to say that none of us here in this room this morning have ever seen a real living fire-breathing dragon. Now, maybe the closest thing to a dragon that you've ever read about in recent history is the legend of the Loch Ness Monster in Scotland, the existence of which is widely debated in and of itself and also quite fun to muse upon. So maybe if you believe that the Loch Ness Monster existed, then you are more inclined to believe that dragons have existed at some point in time in the history of the world. Well, I would submit to you that in our text this morning, we have the beginnings of the evidence of what the Bible has to say about the topic of dragons. or we could rightly say what the Bible has to say about dinosaurs. And I trust that by the time we are finished this morning, we'll take into account what the Bible has to say to us on this subject, and also have an understanding of the implications for us as Christians living in the 21st century. Now, perhaps you're already thinking, you can't be serious. You're going to preach a sermon on dragons and dinosaurs. Well, yes, in a manner of speaking, that's precisely what's going to take place. But it's hardly a fantastical journey. Another question you might be asking is, well, what does this really have to do with the fifth day of creation that we just read about? Well, the answer to that question, I trust, will be answered shortly as we study the fifth day, as we have the other days. And having done so, we'll then further understand the way in which God has made the world and how we are to understand the world as revealed to us in Scripture. Remember that at the heart of studying this opening chapter of Genesis is the development of a biblical world and life view. Well, to begin with, let's note a few general details about the text. Now, by way of reminder, we are basically in the filling section of the creation days. And by now, you know that basically days 1 through 3 are about structure, and days 4 to 6 are about filling and furnishing. And day 5 is essentially about filling with fish and birds. Also recall that the creation week has a chiastic shape about it, with day 4 at the center. And what that means to us is that days 3 and 5 then correspond with one another. When we examine what takes place on those 2 days, we see the connections. The waters are gathered into seas, day 3, and then those seas are filled, day 5. The land appears, day 3, and the winged creatures are told to multiply on the earth, day 5. See, look again, or glance at verse 22. That's what it says in relation to the winged creatures, to the birds. They are to multiply on the earth. See, that tells us that the winged creatures really aren't of the firmament. That's where the sun and the moon and stars are, but not the birds. And maybe you think, well, what does verse 21 say? Doesn't it say that they are to fly in the firmament? Well, hopefully your translation reflects this, because that's not exactly what it says. They're not in the firmament. The text says they are to fly across the face of the firmament. See, from a certain perspective, we can understand how this is correct. Birds don't ever make it into outer space. They're always in front of these things. Now, they fly across the face of it. And remember that the creation account is written basically from our perspective here on the earth, written from that standpoint. And so when we look up and see birds flying around, what are they doing? Well, they're flying across the firmament. The face of the firmament. So the implication is, as we noted in relation to verse 22, that the birds and flying things are creatures of the land, of the earth. Yes, they fly up in the air, but they don't nest there. They don't live there, per se. Now, another interesting parallel with day 3 is the language of verse 11, where we read, "Let the earth vegetate with vegetation." And then now on day 5, let the water swarm with swarming things, and let flying creatures fly about the earth. Now see, do you hear the, kind of that overlap in language between days 3 and 5 there? And what this means is that just as God created the vegetation, so He created the creatures of the sea and air by His creative command. See, there are some who want to argue that sea creatures were somehow formed out of the water or something like that, but that's not what the text says. No, there was nothing living in the water, and then there were swarms of living creatures in the water. See, and just as the vegetation was supposed to vegetate and become and produce and reproduce, so the same with the birds and the fish. It's also interesting to note that here on the fifth day, we have the first direct reference to life in the creation account. Now, of course, our modern scientific minds immediately say, well, plants are living things, and so they were the first living things created. Well, okay, but in verse 20, there's a word used that means living souls in reference to the creatures. It's a way of referring to something that breathes. It is conscious life that has been brought forth by the command of God. And also here in the fifth day, there's a new element that comes into the creation account that we've not heard before. Did you hear it in the reading? Can you guess what it is? It's the divine word of blessing. In verse 22, "And God blessed them, saying, Be fruitful and multiply and fill the waters and the seas, and let the flying creatures multiply on the earth." See, this is the first blessing in the history of the world. And it's related to fruitfulness and filling, which is a theme of God's redemptive purposes throughout Scripture. So God tells the swarms of the sea creatures and the swarms of the flying creatures to be more abundant still. And it's interesting to note this language of swarms, that it appears in Exodus chapter 1 in verse 7, where it's used of Israel. In relation to Israel itself, it became like a swarm upon Egypt. Then later in Exodus chapter 8, the plague of the frogs was described as a swarm upon Egypt. Of course, God was blessing his people, multiplying them even amidst persecution, which he has a way of still doing. And I suspect we are safe to conclude that the swarming frogs that devastate Egypt reflect a swarming of the people of Israel that will devastate Egypt. And we're not studying Exodus right now, but there's an overlap of the language here that is a hint for us to think along those lines. This language of swarms, you should think of a lot of birds and fish. You should picture an abundance of creatures. And we should probably also understand that the flying creatures would include things such as bats, even though they're not classified as birds in our scientific categorizations. Once again, our default thinking is probably what we learned in school, or depending on what school you went to, but probably fish and birds, mammals and insects and reptiles and such categories. And since bats are mammals, then they weren't created on the fifth day. Well, you know, the Lord uses other categories, doesn't he? And so for the purpose of our studies, we'll use his, which seems to be in related to environment or sphere, in terms of which the animals move and live and have their being. And then at the end of verse 21, we read, "And God saw that it was good." Now take note of that. Now, why? Well, because when we later come to Leviticus chapter 11 and Israel's dietary laws, what do we read? "These you may eat of all that are in the waters, everything in the waters that has fins and scales, whether in the seas or in the rivers you may eat. But anything in the seas or the rivers that has not fins and scales, of the swarming creatures in the waters, and of the living creatures that are in the waters, is detestable to you. You shall regard them as detestable. You shall not eat any of their flesh, and you shall detest their carcasses. Everything in the waters that has not fins and scales is detestable to you." So there are some things that God made and declared to be good, and yet as part of Israel's dietary laws, which is setting them apart as a holy people, they were not to eat them. Now maybe you think, well, that's fine, that's a reasonably nice piece of information, but so what? Well, notice how these creatures fit into the story and ultimately point us to Christ. God made them good. So what hint does that give us? What's the connection? See, consider as a result of the fall that God established laws that certain animals were considered unclean and therefore forbidden. And that's representative of the old creation that has been marred by sin. See, a separation has been introduced. But in the new creation in Christ, what do we learn? There's a restoration that takes place. A form of recovery of the world before the fall, so to speak. Acts 10, Peter's vision on the rooftop of Cornelius' house is the definitive text in this regard. You remember that the great sheet is let down with all the different kinds of animals, and the voice says, "Rise, Peter, kill and eat." Of course, Peter refuses, saying he's never eaten anything common or unclean. To which the voice replies, "What God has made clean, do not call common. And this exchange takes place three times. And what does this teach us? See that a change has come in the new creation in Christ. See, this is the way things are supposed to be. Sin caused division. But when sin is dealt with once and for all, the creation can be restored to its divine purpose. And this is a point that we've mentioned already in relation to our studies here in Genesis 1. It's a point we will undoubtedly come back to time and again. But the new creation, the redemption in Christ, isn't just about individual people going to heaven, but is a restoration of the entirety of the created order. And Jesus is about reconciling all things in heaven and on earth to himself. And as we see this pattern laid out for us in the creation day, we see the pattern for the way things ought to be. And although, again, sin comes in and mars that image and plan for a time, nevertheless, we ought to understand the goodness of creation and therefore Jesus' work to restore it. See, there's far too much of the mentality that this world is bad and that the things of the earth aren't worth much, and that minimalistic, ascetic approach or perspective, that's more spiritual and holy. But that's simply not the case. And to have that kind of perspective, it actually belittles the redemptive work that is taking place through Christ and the Spirit. See, remember the refrain, "And God saw that it was good." See, we shouldn't forget that too quickly. Well, you may be wondering by now, well, didn't you say something about dragons and dinosaurs at the very beginning? When are you going to get to that? Well, here we are. Now, a very important detail in the text that we must consider is found in the first part of verse 21. Listen to that again. So God created the great sea creatures. Now, maybe you think, well, okay, God made whales and killer whales and big fish. Well, yeah, that's true, but there's more going on in the text here than we might first realize. Notice, first of all, that we read and hear God created. And where have you heard that before? Well, in Genesis 1:1, right? The introductory statement. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And remember, the Hebrew word there, bara, is used only of God creating. And then we will hear it again on day 6 at the creation of man, in verse 27. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. See, three times there in that verse, the word bara is used. And then it's used here as well on the fifth day. That's the other use of it in the creation account of Genesis chapter 1. Now, doesn't that indicate to us that there's something significant going on here? And doesn't it tell us that what's being made, what's being created, stands out? The bara is used in Genesis 1, we might say, of the creation of the miraculous wonders. Heaven and earth, man, and here on the fifth day, these great sea creatures, dinosaurs. Now, maybe that sounds still a little bit too fantastic, but there's quite a bit of evidence in Scripture that bears this out. And when we examine the language of what is described here, and what as we continue in our study, I think you will see this to be the case. See, verse 21 states that God created the tanins, or probably aquatic dinosaurs. It's a word that can be translated dragon, serpent, or sea monster. So some of the texts there say the great sea creatures. Well, in Psalm 148, verse 7, we read, "Praise the Lord from the earth, you great sea creatures, you tanins, and all deeps." In Psalm 104, verses 24 to 26, which is the psalm's poetic connection with the fifth day, we hear this: "O Lord, how manifold are your works! In wisdom you have made them all. The earth is full of your creatures. Here is the sea, great and wide, which teems with creatures innumerable. living things both small and great. There go the ships, and Leviathan, which you formed to play in it. Now remember the name Leviathan, because we'll come back to it momentarily. So we have this language that we've run into a couple times in these in the Psalms in relation to creation. But even more compelling is what we find in Job chapters 40 and 41. Now, it's very important for us to remember what is taking place here in this portion of the book of Job. See, we're in the midst of God's answer to Job when he's basically making his case to Job, giving him his resume, if you will, of what makes him competent to rule the world as he sees fit. And the Lord is basically taking Job on a tour of creation. He's giving Job a tour of his zoo. In chapter 39, the Lord mentions the wild donkey that ranges free and can't be tamed. He talks about the wild ox and his great strength. He talks about the ostrich who lays her eggs in the ground and whom the Lord made to forget wisdom, so that when the enemy threatens her nest, she'll trample her own eggs. But when she has to get away, she laughs at the horse and rider. What does that mean? Yes, God made her stupid, but boy, can she go. See, and on the Lord goes with these examples to Job. And then we read in chapter 40 and verse 15, "Behold, Behemoth, which I made as I made you, he eats grass like an ox." Now, your Bibles probably have a note in the margin stating that this is a hippopotamus. And there are plenty of scholars that contend this to be the case. Well, let's keep reading and see what we find, and if the description matches that of a hippopotamus. Verse 16, "See now, his strength is in his hips, his power is in his stomach muscles." Well, okay, maybe. Verse 17, "He moves his tail like a cedar, the sinews of his thighs are tightly knit." Moves his tail like a cedar. Hey, that doesn't sound like a hippo, does it? A hippo's tail can hardly be compared to a tree. And something that's very important to understand is that the Lord is not using figurative language here. Some of your study Bibles might even say that's what he's doing. He isn't being symbolic in these descriptions in the sense that this creature doesn't exist or that he's being poetic about a lesser creature. No, not at all. Remember what he's doing. He's showing Job some of the wonders of his animal kingdom. And so the behemoth is a real animal that matches this description, just like the ox and ostrich and horse and other animals that the Lord describes. Well, what else do we read of this creature, the behemoth? Well, his bones are like beams of bronze, his ribs like bars of iron. That doesn't really sound like a hippo, does it? He is the first of the ways of God. Only he who made him can bring near his sword. He's the first of the ways of God. What does that mean? Well, the implication seems to go back to the language that we find here in Genesis 1. And that this creature has been especially set apart. See, he is a particularly magnificent creature that the Lord has made. And clearly, this beast is formidable. It is only the Lord who can bring a sword near him. Man can't really do anything to this beast. He and plenty of hippos have been killed by men. And so the animal being described here has to be something else. Verse 20, "Surely the mountains yield food for him, and all the beasts of the field play there. He lies under the lotus trees, in the covert of reeds and marsh. The lotus trees cover him with their shade. The willows by the brooks surround him." Very, very likely what we have here is a description of probably a brontosaurus. Remember, he's a plant eater. Verse 23, "Behold, if the river is turbulent, he is not frightened. He is confident, though Jordan rushes against his mouth. Can one take him with hooks or pierce his nose with a snare?" See, this creature can't be tamed. He is of exceptional size if it can stand in the midst of a turbulent river and not be swept away. Again, what is likely being described here is a dinosaur. But then we come to chapter 41. And here, again, God is still giving his answer to Job, giving his tour of his zoo, and we read this. "Can you draw out Leviathan with a fish hook or press down his tongue with a cord? Can you put a rope in his nose or pierce his jaw with a hook?" Now remember, we heard about Leviathan in Psalm 104, which is what? It's a poetic rendition of the fifth day of creation. See, we should equate Leviathan, because this is what the Bible does, with the great sea creatures, the Tannin, that were created. Now, most commentators are going to contend that the Leviathan being spoken of here is a crocodile. Well, as we did with the behemoth, let's see if the description adds up. Will you play with him as with a bird, or will you put him on a leash for your maidens? Well, that could describe a crocodile. After all, who wants a pet crocodile? But then what's next? Well, verse 6, will traders bargain over him? Will they divide him up among the merchants? Well, as a matter of fact, they will. Crocodile skin can make for some fancy cowboy boots. But Leviathan can't be traded. He must be something else. Verse 7, can you fill his skin with harpoons or his head with fishing spears? Lay hands on him. Think of the battle. You will not do it again. Can a crocodile be killed with harpoons and spears? Yes. And the beast described here cannot be. His skin is like armor. Listen as the description continues. Verse 13, who can strip off his outer garment? Who can penetrate his double coat of mail? Who can open the doors of his face? Round about his teeth is terror. His back is made of rows of shields, shut up closely as with a seal. One is so near to another that no air can come between them. They are joined one to another. They clasp each other and cannot be separated. Now, if you've read The Hobbit, that sounds very similar to the description of Smaug, doesn't it? Then the Lord says to Job, his sneezings flash forth light, and his eyes are like the eyelids of the dawn. Out of his mouth go flaming torches. Sparks of fire leap forth. Out of his nostrils comes forth smoke as from a boiling pot and burning rushes. His breath kindles coals and a flame comes forth from his mouth. Well, now that can hardly describe a crocodile. What does it sound like? Well, it sounds like a fire-breathing dragon, a fire-breathing dinosaur. And again, bear in mind, the Lord is describing a real animal that existed at some point on the earth, and Job would have been familiar with it. Now the Lord continues, verse 23, the folds of his flesh cleave together, firm and cast upon him, and immovable. When he raises himself up, the mighty are afraid. At the crashing, they are beside themselves. Though the sword reaches him, it does not avail, nor the spear, the dart, or the javelin. He counts iron as straw, and bronze rotten wood. The arrow cannot make him flee. For him, sling stones are turned to stubble. Clubs are counted as stubble. He laughs at the rattle of javelins. Okay, what does that sound like? Well, an enormous and impressive creature. Something far greater and grander than a crocodile. See, the biblical testimony is too strong here. And we need to listen to the Bible, to God's own description of this animal. He makes the deep boil like a pot. He makes the sea like a pot of ointment. Upon the earth there is not his like, a creature without fear. He beholds everything on his high. He is king over all the sons of pride. This creature is impressive. Perhaps even the king of the animal kingdom, so to speak. There's no one else like him. Now, I realize that we don't have dragons today, and we are empiricists, and since we can't see them, we question whether or not they ever existed. But think about, well, the literature of the world. You know, the literature of the world over, has had dragons in it for thousands of years. Of course, there are stories of dragons in Western literature, many of which are quite famous. But also consider that the East has dragons in their artwork, calendar, and literature as well, Chinese and Japanese alike. But also remember this. Leviathan was created good. The Tannins are good. They are powerful to be sure, and God sets limits on them. Job even reflects this in his own statement in Job 7 in verse 12 when he says, am I the sea or a sea monster, a Tannin, that you set a guard over me? another interesting connection of language here is in relation to Exodus. When Aaron is told to go before Pharaoh and cast down his staff, what will it turn into? Well, your English translations say serpent, which is possible, but the word is tamim. And there in Exodus 7, the Egyptian magicians cast their rods down and they become tanims as well. And then what happens? Well, Aaron swallows them all up. See, Moses' rod becomes a snake. Aaron's a tanim. And it's our tendency to think of dragons as being bad, and rightly so, because of the dragon symbolism associated with Satan, which is very biblical. But interestingly enough, Aaron's tanim devours the others. See, God's dragon devours the evil dragons. That's an interesting image, isn't it? A picture of the power of God over the rebellion of man. And that's something that we need to understand. Again, our view of these creatures as being evil isn't completely unfounded. And a careful reading of the Psalms and the prophets, particularly Isaiah, when we read them, we come to find out that these great sea creatures become symbols of rebellious nations or leaders of nations. Even when in our study of Jonah, a couple of years ago now, we noticed that the fish swallowing Jonah is a symbol of Babylon swallowing Israel in exile. The seas, the pictures of the nations. There's all this symbolism that goes on here. But there's even an interesting and significant connection between Egypt and the Exodus and this language here. Psalm 74, verses 12 to 14. It's describing the Red Sea deliverance. Yet God, my King, is from old, working salvation in the midst of the earth. You divided the sea by your might. You broke the heads of the sea monsters, the tanim, on the waters. You crushed the heads of Leviathan. You gave him as food for the creatures of the wilderness. Okay, again, what's being talked about here? Well, deliverance of Egypt from Pharaoh and his army. And you might even recall that the army washed up on the shore and Israel basically was able to plunder the army, take all their weapons and whatever other sorts of things they could find. Another example is found in Isaiah, beginning in chapter 26 and verse 21, and then to the first verse of chapter 27. For behold, the Lord is coming out from his place to punish the inhabitants of the earth for their iniquity, and the earth will disclose the blood shed on it, and will no more cover its slain. In that day, with his hard and great and strong sword, the Lord will punish Leviathan, the fleeing serpent, Leviathan, the twisting serpent, and he will slay the dragon that is in the sea. See, this is all in the context of the Lord delivering his people from exile, but note the imagery that is used. It's in a context that is referencing the rebellion of man, which is ultimately pictured in the rebellion of Satan. And there are a number of other texts we could consider, but I trust these will suffice and instruct us at least somewhat how to view these creatures, to understand what is being created here on the fifth day. These dinosaurs are wondrous works, powerful and frightening, and they are analogous to the power, glory, and wisdom of men. The Bible portrays them as the most skillful of any other beasts that God had made. And their rebellion is a token of the rebellion of man at the extreme. See, and that is what is necessary to then understand when the Bible speaks about defeating Leviathan, or often you will read the word Rahab connected with these creatures, another name associated with Egypt as well, or considered the beast of the sea in the Revelation. In all of this being the case, then let's think about the fact that dragons and dinosaurs no longer exist. What does that picture and symbolize? Here we have all of this elaborate description in the Bible, and yet we don't see these creatures anymore. What does that mean? Well, the extinction of dinosaurs and large lizards is a symbol of the coming crushing of Satan's head in history and its replacement with the kingdom of God. See, their absence speaks volumes. See, if we are good biblical theologians, then we will not only be content to gladly admit that dinosaurs and dragons certainly existed, the Bible tells us that they did, but also to be able to give a reasonable answer as to why they exist no longer. So you may be able to wish to see a dragon. And who knows, someday maybe you will. But you should also be thankful that you can't. For by their absence, you can know that the great dragon, the serpent of old called the devil and Satan, will be defeated at last. Let's pray. Father in heaven, give us eyes to see and help us to understand this, your word, to love it, and in loving it more deeply, to live according to it. Indeed, we pray that you would help us to see through new eyes and direct us to understand the glories of creation and your world and to see the new creation that has begun in Christ. Make us faithful servants in your kingdom as you go on with your work of conquering and ruling the world. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.